Well, good morning. As we begin this whole process of getting to know one another, I don't know, is this a second date? I'm not quite sure what the appropriate phrase would be. I thought as we begin that process, there's a few things that you should know about me. Over the course of my life, I have won millions of pounds. Actually, that's not quite true. Because as I've read further down in the small print of the letter, I've discovered I might, perhaps, if the wind is in the right direction and the flight of the pigs goes well, I might perhaps have won £1 million if I buy this set of Reader's Digest books. I don't own any Reader's Digest books. I've also been telephoned many, many times by some very nice people who don't want to sell me anything at all. Actually, that's not quite true either, because it turns out in the small print of the conversation, as it goes on, that I have a wonderful opportunity to purchase something I don't want at all. I try to be polite when I say goodbye. I like chocolate. Well, actually, I'm not quite so keen on dark chocolate, to be honest, and Steph can only eat white chocolate, but I do like milk chocolate very much. Nice bar of dairy milk. It's very nice. You can make of that what you want with that bit of information. But I'll leave that to your conscience. Small print, caveats, exceptions. They're always there, aren't they? Wherever you look. The maxim, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is, seems to have more than a ring of truth about it in our experience, doesn't it? Well, I wonder what you made of Jesus' promise at the end of last week's passage, the end of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Didn't that sound wonderful? Didn't that sound like music to your ears? I mean, that is good news, isn't it? This is the offer that Jesus makes if you will follow him, if you will be a Christian. That sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Have you ever wondered about the small print? Because, of course, if you're a Christian, there's lots of things you have to do, aren't there? I mean, you have to read your Bible, and you have to pray, and you have to come to church. And once you come to church, you've got to get involved, because there are rotas to fill, and there are jobs to be done, important things. I mean, become a Christian and you'll soon have your to-do list, won't you? Your things to tick off that will show that you're on the right track in following Jesus. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's still a great deal, isn't it? It's still wonderful, but the small print is there. And what does a proper Christian look like? Well, they can show you a full tick list, can't they? Their Bible is read and well known. They give good answers at home group. They pray regularly at home and at church prayer meetings. They give generously. They're on the coffee rota. I mean, if you're doing that lot, well, you'd have a right to feel pretty confident about being a Christian. I mean, you'd be a good Christian. Look what you do. It's a bit tiring, though, isn't it? Sometimes. And what would people think if you weren't at that prayer meeting, just this one time? What would Jesus think? What did he mean when he promised rest? Did he mutter the small print under his breath and Matthew just didn't record it for us? Well, sometimes the chapter divisions in our Bible come at unhelpful moments. And one of the great things about working through a book week by week, as you're doing through Matthew's Gospel, is you begin to see the flow through and those chapter divisions become less significant. So Matthew chapter 12 that we're looking at today belongs after Matthew chapter 11. And not simply because that's how numbers work. Now you see, if you're looking for the small print at the end of Jesus' offer at the end of chapter 11, it's here in chapter 12. Except it's not very small print at all. You see, whereas small print as we know it qualifies the great offer that's just been made, so you might win £1 million if you buy these books, but let's be honest, you probably won't. No, rather, Matthew chapter 12 reinforces all that Jesus has been saying by providing a contrast to what he's just offered. So here we see the Pharisees, legalistic, tick the box, do the right thing, look really good and keen version of religion. And Jesus utterly rejects it. Let's listen to God's word together and see if you can hear that contrast between what Jesus offers and what the Pharisees insist on. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. It's page 977 on the church Bibles. Let's hear God's word together. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easier, my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which it is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, where a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and pull it out and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Well, this passage in chapter 12 has much to teach us about how we are to recognize legalistic religion. Christianity that looks great on the surface but has no life to it. Religion that drains us rather than releases us. For some of us, I suspect this morning may come as a bit of a warning. Because actually we quite like being able to point to all the things that we do to justify ourselves, to be respected and looked up to. Actually, it gives us a feeling of confidence to have that tick list, of reassurance. For others of us, I suspect this may come as a bit of a relief, an opportunity to have confidence again, not in ourselves, but in what Jesus has done for us, because we don't feel like we're a very good Christian. For all of us, Jesus wants us to enjoy his promised rest. Well, the action in chapter 12 takes place, Matthew tells us, on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, was the day of rest. Interesting, given what Jesus has just said. Now, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Not because work in itself was bad. Don't go away thinking that. That's not true. God provided work for Adam and Eve to do in the garden. Work is a good thing. But rather, a day not working expressed dependence and reliance on God. So if at the time you didn't work in your fields on the Sabbath, you were trusting that God would keep you and not your own effort. So the experience of the Israelites with the manna in the desert was a good illustration of that. If you remember with the Israelites, the manna was miraculously provided by God each morning. And so they were told each day to be up in time to gather this food in, enough for one day at a time, because anything else would spoil overnight. And sure enough, it did. Except on the sixth day of the week. And on the sixth day of the week, where they were to gather enough for 2 days. And so there would be no need to work on the Sabbath. And they were to trust that what they gathered would keep overnight, that one day of the week. And sure enough, it did. Sabbath rest was part of a declaration that we are not self-sufficient, but that we are dependent on the God who sustains us in his kindness. It was an opportunity to rest in his care. That wasn't what the Pharisees had made it. Anything but. There was a little restful about their insistence that you were not to work. They put safeguards and extra rules around the Sabbath to keep you on your toes, to make sure that you couldn't disobey the commandment. Their Sabbath in the end was restrictive, not restful. So, the disciples here in chapter 12, they're feeling a bit peckish. And as they wander through this cornfield, they pick some of the ripe grain and they rolled it in their hands to remove the chaff and they ate it. And the Pharisees pounced. Whoa, look what they're doing! That's not lawful on the Sabbath, they're working! Now, their complaint is not about taking a few heads of corn from somebody's field. Actually, Deuteronomy 23 says that's fine, it's part of being in community. You can't go through a neighbour's field and harvest it, that would be going too far. But you wander through and you're feeling a bit peckish and you grab a couple of corns, that's okay, it's fine. No, that's not their complaint. No, their complaint is that the reaping and the winnowing and the threshing and the making of a meal that's going on here. Just by plucking a few heads of corn. This is work on the Sabbath. Now, before we're too quick to mock the Pharisees here, let's just remember who they were at the time. You see, as we read the Bible today, we know the Pharisees are the baddies, don't we? They're the ones wearing the black hats. In fact, frequently, actually, to us, they become little more than pantomime villains, aren't they? They're really the biblical equivalent of the ugly sisters. Here they come, ooh, booze, it's the Pharisees. Which means we don't actually take them very seriously, do we? We kind of imagine them full of makeup. We make them sound ridiculous. Well, sometimes they were. But here's the thing. They were the respected, note that, the respected religious leaders of the day. Everyone looked up to them. They were committed. They were devout. They were serious about their faith. I mean, think for a moment about those extra rules that they'd surrounded the Sabbath with to ensure they didn't break that commandment. They were costly rules, not easy ones. They required commitment, not frivolity. They exemplified devotion, not flightiness. They were strict, not self-indulgent. They were only for those who were keen. You see, legalistic religion looks keen and costly and devoted and committed. And when you think of your life as a Christian, don't you often think you should be more of those things? I know I do. Doesn't that sound like perfectly reasonable small print? And Jesus will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. See, there are two charges that Jesus lays at the door of these Pharisees in this passage. These keen, committed, devoted, religious men, they have misread Scripture and they have misunderstood God. They have misread Scripture, they have misunderstood God. Here's the problem with legalistic religion, with rules and regulations to follow to keep you in line and up to the mark. It misreads Scripture, and more profoundly than that, it misunderstands God. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus confronts the Pharisees here in verses 3 to 7 on their understanding of the Old Testament, doesn't he? Jesus replied, that's chapter 11, chapter 12. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which it was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I'll tell you, the one greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Here's an indication of how seriously Jesus is taking this whole issue. He kicks off with an insult. Actually, this is a great insult to these learned leaders. He wants to totally expose these respected religious people. Haven't you read, he says, these are experts in the Bible, remember? They've spent their lives steeped in it, teaching other people it. Haven't you read it? Are you so dull? Haven't you seen what it's got to say? It's all there in the Old Testament if you just look at it. Look at these two case studies. You're not allowed to eat the consecrated bread in the temple. The law says that very clearly. And yet David, great David, does exactly that in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it was fine. Why? What's going on there? Well, because David, of course, isn't showing contempt for the law when he eats the bread, is he? He's desperate. God's aim in giving the law about the consecrated bread was not that people should starve as a result. What kind of God would do that? And then there's the instruction not to work on the Sabbath, which is exactly what we're talking about here. That's the reason for the Pharisees' complaint, isn't it? Don't work on the Sabbath. And yet the priests who make the sacrifices on the Sabbath day are doing exactly that. They're working, aren't they? See, Scripture itself shows that it's not a simple following of rules that God is after. Never has been. And then in verse 7, Jesus makes it even clearer from God's words in Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, empty ritual, simple obedience, ticking boxes, has never been what God has been interested in. It's always been about the heart. And you see, legalistic religion, do the right thing religion, panders to a proud heart. A heart like mine. A heart that wants to justify itself, to point to its achievements, its commitment, its preparedness to pay the cost, its devotion, its keenness, its service, all that it's achieved in being a good Christian. See, the Pharisees saw what they wanted to see in Scripture. A way to show how good they were by doing the right thing. I wonder what you see when you read Scripture. Do you see a list of things that you should do to make God like you? A continual urging to be more keen, more committed, more devoted. Do you see the small print? Because it's not there. Jesus rejects it very clearly here. It misreads Scripture. And more profoundly than that, it misunderstands God. You see, because the God of legalistic religion, do the right thing religion, he's never satisfied. He's always watching for you to trip up. He always stands over you with a stern face, ready to rebuke you. He always wants more. He always wants more effort, more time, more commitment, more. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There is no small print. There is no small print. It is good news. And you see, legalistic religion also has consequences in the way you view and treat other people. That's what Jesus' follow-on encounter with the Pharisees in verses 9 to 14 illustrates. Let's remind ourselves of those verses. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just like the other. You see, it's clear now, isn't it, that the Pharisees' minds are totally closed towards Jesus. They're out to trick him. And actually, if you stop and think about it, their question in verse 10 is totally absurd, isn't it? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're inviting him to do a miraculous healing without thinking about what that would tell us about who he is. It makes no sense at all. This is willful unbelief with all the awful consequences that we saw last week. And again, it displays an utter misunderstanding of what God is like. How can you ask the God who intervenes in the world to redeem his people again and again and again, in the Exodus, throughout Judges, in the return from exile, before you even get to the promised Messiah, how can you ask if he thinks it would be a good idea to relieve suffering on the Sabbath? How can you ask that question of this God? And then there's the hypocrisy of being willing to rescue your sheep instead. It's absurd. You see, legalistic religion turns you in on yourself. So your concern always becomes your own performance, doesn't it? Whether you're doing the right thing, whether you're making the mark, whether you're justifying yourself, whether you're doing enough. So it becomes more important for you to keep your code to prove yourself than it does to help someone else. So it becomes more important for you to be at church than to care for your elderly neighbor who's just had a fall. Or it becomes more important for you to read your Bible in your lunch break than to comfort your colleague who's struggling through a divorce. Or it becomes more important for you to get to the church prayer meeting than to put the kids to bed and give your wife a break. Legalistic, do the right thing religion always leaves you looking and watching over your shoulder, worrying about what other people will think, seeking to prove yourself. So that everything you do, everything I do, becomes about yourself, even the things you do for others. And there is no rest. There is no rest. See, if you have to earn everything, you are unable to see beyond your own needs. But if you've been given everything, if you've been given everything, you are freed to be generous. If you're no longer looking over your shoulder concerned about your own performance, you are open up to see other people and what they need. If you're no longer comparing yourselves with others to be confident in your own standing, they're no longer rivals to be feared. It is not merely lawful to do good on the Sabbath, implies Jesus. It's positively encouraged. You see, sometimes we hear of a day of rest, don't we, and we think me time. You ever think that? I do often. Now, let me be clear. Sometimes an hour or two away with a book or the TV or off on a walk with by yourself, that's a good, fine thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's positive. But do you see the problem with the instinctive thought, rest is me time? Because I've turned in on myself again, haven't I? Whereas Jesus here heals the man. It is good to bless others on the Sabbath. Why? Because actually the Sabbath rest the Old Testament foreshadows has now come. So our rest today is not one day of the week. It is the rest offered us here by Jesus. The complete rest. The one on whom we can be utterly dependent. Because he has done everything for us. We begin to see that coming at the end of the passage. As the Pharisees head out to think about how they might kill Jesus. His death looms there. The way in which he will provide that rest for us. There's nothing more for us to do. So we can rest. So you might be thinking, what does that mean for us on a Sunday? Well, there's a big topic, and you'll be relieved to know we're not going to go into it in great detail now. But here's just a couple of thoughts about how we might apply this. First of all, it remains good, no, it remains important for us to gather for worship, to hear from God's word, to encourage each other in following Jesus, to celebrate him. That verse in Hebrews makes that very clear. And the Bible has no concept of a lone Christian. It just doesn't exist. You can't do it on your own. But you see, Sunday and gathering for worship doesn't become a tick box to earn God's approval. Haven't I done well this week? No, it's the opportunity to meet with him as his family. To meet with this God who is so wonderfully generous. So it's not a duty, it's a privilege. But what does it look like then to enjoy this Sabbath rest of Jesus, perhaps on a Sunday? Well, it frees us to be others-centered. Because he has done it all for us. I wonder what implications that has for how you use your Sunday afternoons. How you open your home to other people. What will it mean for you on a Sunday to be others-centered rather than to claim your me time? When was the last time you had someone from church home for lunch? Who could you ask today? It doesn't take very much. Our first Sunday at our current church, a family invited us back for lunch. And we had bread and spreads and soup. It was nothing spectacular. It wasn't a gourmet meal, but it was great. They were loving us well. They were being others-centered rather than guarding themselves. They didn't have to impress us with a great spread. They loved us. When was the last time you had your neighbours round for lunch? Why not start this week? Why not start next week? How can you be others-centered? You see, Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light, and it frees you from worry about your own performance and what people will think to be generous towards others. And actually, that Sabbath rest we enjoy in Jesus extends beyond Sundays, doesn't it? On through the week. So how will that Sabbath rest shape your attitude and your time for your colleagues this week, for your friends, for your neighbours, for the other mums at the school gate, for the people that you come into contact with? How can you be others-centred this week? Because you've been given rest. Legalistic, do the right thing religion is awful. It is hideous. It is hideous. It binds you up. It leaves you worried all the time. It turns you in on yourself. And it is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. Following Jesus brings the offer of rest, of peace, of security, of joy. Not ease, but rest. And it frees you to be generous to others, to be the people that you and I were created to be in the image of our good, kind, generous, triune God. See, if you're a Christian, he's made you his child, and nothing can change that. Because he has given us rest. Let's pray together. Father God, we so often look for this small print. We think this is too good to be true. And yet we thank you that it is. We thank you for the rest that you offer us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for sending your Son to do everything for us, that we might no longer strive to make you love us, but we might enjoy that love that you have lavished on us as we see it in the cross. And we pray, Lord, that that knowledge, that rest would transform our lives. That you would make us, as we rest in your love, more like you, more others-centered, spreading that love out abroad to those around us. We thank you that as we do that, we don't do it to earn your favor, but to reflect what you've made us to be. Father, for those of us who struggle with the concept of rest and worry that we're not doing the right thing, that we're not good enough Christians, Lord, please would you relieve us of that burden? Will we find your yoke, Lord Jesus, to be easy, your burden to be light, as we delight in what you've done for us? Father, we're so grateful for all that you have done, and we pray you would help us to enjoy that, together as a family of your people, and to enjoy that in the way we relate to those around us as well. Thank you, Jesus, for your rest. In your name we pray. Amen.